Thank you, Colin and team, for leading us in worship this morning. November 18th, 1978 will be one of those days that goes down in infamy. It was on that day that 909 Americans, 304 of those being children, it was on that day that 909 of them died of cyanide poisoning. This would be the greatest loss of human or of American civilian life in American history up until the point of September 11th, 2001. Those who died were members of the People's Temple Christian Church. Many had been raised in Christian families of one sort or another. This group had recently left California to pursue a dream, to pursue a deeper, more authentic expression of the Christian life. They longed for paradise on earth. And yet they awoke to a hellish nightmare as Jim Jones, their charismatic leader, began to unravel, taking almost his entire flock with him. Nearly 1,000 of his most loyal followers, those individuals committed suicide at Jonestown, a remote church settlement in the jungles of Guyana, South America. In his book, Deceived, Mel White attempts to discern how so many really well-meaning people could be so fatally misled. And so this is what he writes. He said, Jim Jones knew how to inspire hope. He was committed to people in need. He counseled prisoners and juvenile delinquents. He started a job placement center. He opened rest homes and homes for the disabled. He had a health clinic. He organized a vocational training center. He provided free legal aid. He founded a community center. He preached about God. He even claimed to cast out demons, to do miracles and to heal. Mel White goes on, he says, but on the other hand, we find all the marks of a false prophet. He promoted himself through the use of celebrities, a very common vehicle for false prophets to gain credibility. He manipulated the press. He wanted certain favorable stories to be told. He used language and forms of faith to gain power. Jim Jones created, or at least what appeared to be, a warm and purposeful Christian community, but as time went on, it was Jim Jones who replaced Christ as the head of the church. Just listen to what he said at one point. He said, what you need to believe in is what you can see. If you see me as your friend, I'll be your friend. If you see me as your father, I'll be the father for those who have no father. If you need a savior, I'll be your savior. If you need a God, I'll be your God. In spite of all the lies and immorality, in spite of all the drugs and the abuse, Jones would manage to gain a sizable follower, if following. He would gain the praise and admiration of church leaders, of governors, of senators, congressmen, even the president, President Jimmy Carter, at the time. So the great tragedy of Jonestown is not simply the loss of hundreds of lives. It's that these people lost their lives, they perished, still believing that they were serving God. They willingly committed mass suicide in order to follow their Messiah. And yet the reality is that Jim Jones was nothing more than a false prophet who led both himself and his flock to destruction. Sadly, he is not the only one. And so that really doesn't come as much of a surprise that Jesus deals with this very issue, this very subject in the closing verses of the Sermon on the Mount. So I want you to open your Bibles and turn with me to the seventh chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And we will remember that Jesus has just given the greatest exposition of all time. He has preached to a mass of people sitting on a mountainside overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And now he challenges his audience to make a decision. They must choose to accept him, to recognize that he is their one true king, or to choose a different path. According to him, there are only two gates by which one may pass through. Only true roads that an individual can walk. There's the right one and there's the wrong one. There's the narrow gate that leads to life in the kingdom of heaven. And then there's the broad highway that leads to the fires of hell, that lead to a place of destruction. Jesus uses these metaphors in order to present himself as the one who alone grants access to the kingdom of God. No one can get into that paradise by following a man-made religion like the one crafted by the scribes and the Pharisees. They can't enter by just following any route they choose. No, they must come to Christ. They must come to the one true King. He is the only way. He is the only path. Beginning in chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus is now going to focus his attention on those who would dissuade his audience from accepting the message he proclaimed. These people claim to know a better way. They stand, as it were, at the head of the narrow gate, blocking its entrance. They're seeking to redirect the traffic, contending that they have received a better message, that they themselves are God's spokesmen. Jesus calls them false prophets. And so, speaking as God's anointed, as Israel's rightful ruler, he warns his subjects not to follow these pretenders, lest they be led astray. That's really the message of this morning's text. It's that Jesus is the King who warns his subjects not to follow false teachers. We discover that teaching as we study verses 15 to verse 20. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll begin reading again Matthew chapter 7 at verse 15 and continue to the end of verse 20. This is the word of the Lord. This is Jesus himself speaking. He says, Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Let's bow together and ask the Lord to bless the study of His Word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather this morning to sit under the words of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that we do not come unaided, but that your Spirit is at work in our midst, guiding us into all truth. So we ask that He would effectively minister to our hearts and minds this morning. Because we do not want this to be an empty exercise. No, we want to be a people who know and love the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We want to be those faithful servants who upon their home going hear that great refrain, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So Father, teach us this morning. Cause us to understand the text. Cause us to recognize its implications for our lives. We ask this because we recognize that we are here by the grace of another. We are here because of Christ who purchased us with His own blood. And so our desire this morning is to give Him the honor and the glory, the majesty that He deserves. And so we pray these things in His most precious name. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. As you know, the scribes and Pharisees had elevated themselves in the eyes of the people. They claimed to know the mind of God and to speak on His behalf. They sat themselves in the seat of Moses, exercising all the powers and prerogatives of that position, seeking to guide the people as God's official mouthpiece. But instead of shepherding the nation, these men used them to stroke their own egos, to fill their own storehouses. They heaped heavy burdens on the masses, but did nothing to lighten the load. These men were false prophets in every sense of the word. False in their appointment, false in their demeanor, false in their teaching, false in their motives. So in seeking to warn His audience about these individuals, Jesus does two things. First, He issues a central command. This command really stands at the head of our text. It's the first phrase that we come to. It's this command which will guide everything that follows in the next five verses. That's the first thing Jesus does. He gives us a central command. The second thing He does is that He follows this central command with a list of compounding causes. It's in verses 15 through 20 that He gives us four reasons why we should not follow these false teachers. And each reason is more significant and more severe than the last. They are compounding causes. So if you're looking for an outline this morning, that's what it is. Jesus begins by giving us that central command, and then He follows it up with those compound causes. So let's begin by looking at the central command. It's really in verse 15 that Jesus tells His audience what they must do. You'll notice it's presented in the form of an imperative. It's a command. He says, "Beware of false prophets." And that simple declaration, it's just four words long. That statement, it's the overarching order that really dominates all that follows. This is the action, the directive that alerts us to the danger which must be avoided. We must beware of false prophets. Now you understand, false prophets were nothing new in the nation of Israel. Speaking and writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Moses, the great lawgiver, had prepared the people for their arrival. In the book of Deuteronomy, he forewarns the nations of prophets and dreamers of dreams, those who would entice them to go after gods whom they had not known. Elijah, what we saw last week, Elijah would contend with the 450 prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel. Micah, the son of Imlah, would do battle with a false prophet named Zedekiah, the son of Kenanan. Jeremiah, he's going to go toe-to-toe with Hananiah. And now, at this very moment, and really throughout the entire course of His ministry, Jesus will struggle with the scribes and the Pharisees. And so we realize that this is not some sort of benign statement, something that you can take it or leave. It's something that's really not going to make a bearing on your life. No, Jesus is saying this because it's important. He is not raising a false alarm. He's not pulling that lever unless there's an actual fire. He's not putting up that sign that there's wet paint if it's not really there. No, the danger is real. It's a past and present reality. More than that, we find that it's something ongoing. Because later in Matthew chapter 24, as Jesus is nearing the end of his ministry, as he is sitting on the Mount of Olives with the rest of his disciples, he brings up this exact topic once again. And there that he says to the 11, he says, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will mislead many." Apparently the apostles picked up on this because they would pass it on to the early church. Not just one or two of them, but it seems to be all. Peter will speak of false teachers, those who secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. John, the apostle John, tells us that many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. Paul, he is going to talk to the Ephesian elders. In Acts chapter 20, he says to them, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." Then he says something even more profound. And he says, "And among your own selves, among the eldership, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Jude describes certain persons who have crept in unnoticed, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. It is all throughout the text. Over and over and over again. And throughout the centuries, the church has been hounded by these false teachers, individuals whom Scripture identifies as false prophets, false brethren, false Christs. We see them in groups, like the Gnostics and the Manichaeans, the Donatists, Roman Catholics, Greek Orthodoxy. We see them manifested in individuals like Arius and Pelagius and Servetus and Voltaire. And sadly, that number has not decreased with the passing of time. It has only multiplied. Today, they're found in liberal denominations like the United Church. They congregate in the health and wealth and prosperity movements. They're part of the new apostolic reformation. They broadcast their error 24 hours a day on TV, through the radio, on the internet, and you know their names. They're famous. They're people like Mike Bickle of the International House of Prayer, Rick Joyner, who leads the Morning Star Ministries, Bill Johnson of Bethel Chapel in Redding, California. We could include in that Joyce Meyer, Rob Bell, Brian McLaren, Joel Osteen, Todd Bentley, Steve Furtick, Paula White, and that's just to name a few. This is not the problem of a bygone era. This is a contemporary crisis. This is a clear and present danger to the Church of Jesus Christ. And so the king's admonition stands. He says, "Beware of false prophets." The word "beware" means to guard, to pay close attention to watch carefully. But the idea here is not one of simple vigilance. No, Christ is not calling his people simply to watch and observe. Rather, he is commanding them to act in accordance with what they observe. If they sense that there's danger, they must do something about it. I mean, imagine a man who is serving on guard duty. And he observes the enemy as they approach the camp, but does nothing about it. He notices the guns. He recognizes the lethal intent. Yet he fails to raise the alarm, to alert his fellow soldiers of the threat that is looming so that they might prepare an effective defense. The individual who acts in such a way is not only ignorant, he is bound to be court-martialed, to be severely punished. So Jesus calls the disciple not simply to observe the danger, but to respond accordingly. They are to recognize false prophets for who they are and to distance themselves from their harmful influence. So in order to encourage that kind of behavior, Jesus then adds a list of compounding causes to his central command. So far, Jesus has told us what we must do. Now he's going to tell us why we must do it. He is going to give us four reasons to avoid the false teacher. The first reason is this. Jesus begins by telling us that we need to watch out for false prophets because they are deceptive. Look again at verse 15. Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets, those who come to you in sheep's clothing." In the Old Testament, God's spokesmen were often recognized by their distinctive garb. Prophets such as Elijah would dress themselves in rough, hairy garments, often ragged animal skins. This was a symbol of their willingness to forego the comforts of a normal life in order to serve the living God. There were exceptions, of course, but generally speaking, a genuine prophet could be identified by their coarse apparel. But the false prophet, he takes a different approach. He doesn't want to stand out. He doesn't want to look different. He wants to blend in. He wants to be as inconspicuous as possible. So they put on sheep's clothing, pretending to be an ordinary member of the flock. They look soft and gentle on the outside. They pass through the door with a soothing smile, with sweet words, with a caring attitude. They're interesting, they're approachable, they're clever and charismatic because they've gone to the right schools, they sing the right songs, they use the right words, they attach themselves to the right kinds of people. But it's all a sham. It is a deliberately constructed deception, one that is designed to evade our defenses. Which brings us to the second cause for warning. I mean, the alarm should be raised because they're deceptive. It should ring louder because they're dangerous. That's the second thing that Jesus points us to. He says, you must watch out for these false prophets because not only are they deceptive, they are inherently dangerous. Look again at verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. In Palestine, wolves were the natural enemies of the sheep. They could be found roaming the rugged hillside. They could be found stalking their prey in those lowly valleys. And when a wolf found a sheep that had strayed off course, which had been separated from the rest of the flock, it was then that they would pounce, that they would tear that animal from limb to limb. Total and utter devastation. Jesus seems to indicate that the scribes and Pharisees were no different. They manipulated the people. They demanded special rights and privileges at public events, they insisted on having the best seat in the house reserved for them. They negated the commands of Scripture, claiming to have special exemptions. They fleeced the poor by demanding lavish gifts from their disciples. They were nothing more than ravenous wolves preying on the unsuspecting masses. They were dangerous. Same is true in our modern era. False prophets and teachers need to be avoided because they're harmful. They have not come to help the people. They've come to build a brand, to gain a following, to look respectable in the eyes of the world. So the false prophet, the false teacher extorts money. He promises great blessings without ever having to deliver. He writes books describing his own unique dreams and experiences. They conduct seminars. They appear on Oprah and The View, telling how God is speaking to them and through them. But when the truth finally comes out, lives are destroyed. The faith is abandoned. Trust in Christ, His church, its leadership, all of that is eroded. So it's not simply enough to recognize the predatory nature of these false teachers. We need to be prompt to act. We don't toy with them. We don't subject ourselves to their influence, trying to, in some way, separate the wheat from the chaff. No, we get away. We do not follow. We flee. We flee because they are deceptive, and we flee because they're dangerous. We do not follow them because Jesus tells us that their fruit is disease. That's the third thing that Jesus points out to us. He points it out to us in verses 16, 17, and 18. Jesus says, don't follow these false prophets because the fruit of their ministry is disease. He says, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? He says, so every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Look down at verse 20 now. So then you will know them by their fruits. Commenting on this section, D.A. Carson writes this. He says, in Jesus' day, everyone knew that the buckhorn had little black berries that could be mistaken for grapes. And that there was a thistle whose flower from a distance might be mistaken for a fig. But no one would confuse the buckhorn with the grape once he started to use the fruit to make some wine. No one would be mistaken by thistle flowers when it came to eating figs for supper. See, a false prophet may look like the genuine article. Their fruit may appear genuine for a season, but it doesn't take long for their true nature to reveal itself. For this reason, Jesus exhorts his subjects to take a closer look. His premise is really a simple one. He says, a healthy tree will always produce fruit that is good and pleasing. Likewise, a bad or diseased tree will always produce fruit that is bad or worthless. According to Jesus, trees always produce in keeping with their essential nature. He's really drawing a theological lesson there. Because when God does a work in the life of an individual, He transforms them from the inside out. He gives them a new heart and a new disposition, which will manifest itself in a new way of life. They walk in the newness of life according to the life that has been given to them by God. It may be slow, it may be up and down, but that life will always be there. It will always show itself in some way, shape, or form. As such, when there is a lack of spiritual fruit, a lack of love, joy, peace, and patience, when there's a lack of that spirit in those spirit-induced qualities, that indicates that something has gone dramatically wrong in the life of a believer, or that that individual is following a different path altogether. So applying that principle to those who claim to speak on God's behalf, Christ urges His hearers to take a long, hard look at the life and ministry of their leaders, of people like the scribes and the Pharisees. We need to do the same. With so many people today claiming to have new insights, ancient insights that no one else saw before, or a new revelation that has been given to them by God, we simply cannot accept what they say at face value. It needs to be evaluated. It needs to be looked at. It needs to be judged in the light of Scripture. And so we need to take the King's instruction seriously. We need to be those people who sniff the produce, who squeeze the fruit to check its firmness. We need to be those who examine that produce to see if there's bruises or blemishes or discolorations. We need to assess whether it is pleasing or poisonous. What exactly then do we look for? How do we tell if the fruit is ripe or rotten? Let me suggest four things, four C's. I would suggest first that we need to examine the creed of the teachers to whom we listen. This is their doctrine. This is their teaching. Like the noble-minded Bereans, we need to receive the word with eagerness, but at the same time, we need to daily search the Scriptures to see if what those teachers is saying is true, if it lines up, if it corresponds with the unchangeable teaching of God's Word. We need to pay attention to the individual's posture. Do they stand under the authority of Scripture in a position of total belief and obedience, or do they stand over it? Constantly judging the Word of God, criticizing the Word of God, correcting the Word of God, or neglecting the Word of God if it suits their purpose. We should pay attention not only to what they do say, but to what they don't. MacArthur said it well. He says, "False prophets talk much about the love of God, but nothing of His holiness. Much about people who are deprived, but nothing about those who are depraved. Much about God's universal fatherhood of every human being, but nothing about His unique fatherhood only to those who are His children through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. They speak much about what God will give to us, but nothing about our obedience to Him. Much about health and happiness, but nothing about holiness and sacrifice. Their message is a message of gaps. The greatest gap, leaving out the truth that saves." So we need to examine their creed. Second, we need to examine their character and conduct. Are these people who meet the qualifications that are found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 or Titus 2? Are they the husband of one wife? Are they faithful to their own spouse? Or are they chasing after other women in the church? Are they humble or haughty? Are they spiteful, prone to bouts or fits of anger? Are they the same person in front of a crowd as they are behind closed doors? Is their life plagued by one scandal after another? Are they seeking to build a brand, to construct an empire, to draw people to themselves, or to draw people to the Savior? Look at their character and their conduct. Third, we must examine the company that they keep. We need to look at who they associate with, particularly when no one else is looking, when the camera's been shut off, when the rest of the people go home. Who is it that they are influencing, and who is it that is influencing them? Paul tells us that bad company corrupts good morals. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33. I think Carl Lentz, the former pastor, the disgraced pastor of Hillsong Church in New York, he is a prime example of this. He was a man who hobnobbed with celebrities and superstars, people like Justin Bieber, Kendall, and Kylie Jenner. If you know who they are, you're not missing out if you don't. But you need to ask then, are these people holy through that association? Are these a people who have repented? A people who have submitted to the sovereignty of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Or is the Creator of all things, visible and invisible, being treated like an accessory? A benign little something that we add to our luxury lifestyle? Is he someone who is merely named but not followed? Jesus warns his followers not to chase after these false teachers. He issues this command because they are deceptive and they're dangerous, because their fruit is deceived, so you don't want it. Fourth, he commends vigilance, because these spiritual charlatans, in the end, they will be destroyed. Let's backtrack and look at verse 19. Jesus says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You recognize what Jesus is doing here. He is pronouncing a thinly veiled threat that is directed specifically against the scribes and the Pharisees. Like John the Baptist, their ministry was not designed to point people back to their God. These people were meant to prepare the way for the Messiah, but they failed. They were actively blocking the path. They were herding the masses in an entirely different direction. And so, having failed to produce good fruit, Jesus, the one who has been appointed by God to judge the living and the dead, Jesus, the one who holds all authority in heaven and on earth, that Jesus is telling them that they are going to be cut down and thrown into the fire. Unless they repent, their destiny is fixed. They are marked for destruction in the lake of fire. They will spend eternity in hell, in that place of conscious torment where there is no joy, no comfort, no relief, no escape. But no, make no mistake about it. These false prophets are just the first people in a long line of people. Because look again at what Jesus says. He says, every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cast into the fire. It's not just some trees. It's not just a few trees or a couple trees. No, it is every tree that does not bear good fruit. Jesus is warning his audience as well. He says, if you attach yourself to these false teachers, if you imbibe what they are actually saying, you are going to go down with them. So stay away. Keep clear. Don't be swayed. Stick to the narrow way, fixing your eyes on the one true King. Recognize that Jesus is God's spokesman. That He is the one, He's the King who commands His subjects not to follow these false teachers. Why? Because they're deceptive, they're dangerous, they're diseased, and they are doomed. In seeking to apply this teaching, I think there's three things that need to take place. Three things that need to happen if we are going to spot these wolves in sheep's clothing. The first thing is, I think it necessitates a functional eldership. It necessitates a functional eldership. You need pastors who will do their job and who will do it well. According to Scripture, God has placed a number of responsibilities on these men. They are to shepherd the flock of God. Their attention is to be focused on those whom God has committed to their care and to their keeping. They are to labor in the church. These people are to be like Christ. They are to be there to serve and not to be served. They are to lead, to provide an example of what a true disciple looks like. They are to teach, to strengthen, to equip the church for ministry. These men are to watch over the congregation, exercising protective oversight with respect to those within the church. But they're also to guard the church, protecting it from those harmful influences without. And so at times that means that they need to identify and to explain false teaching, to be willing to name heretics and apostates and deceivers. That's their job. So if you have a question about a particular person or ministry or teaching, you shouldn't hesitate to approach Jamie or Rob or myself. The reality is we may not have an answer for you at the drop of a hat if it's something recent. There's always new things coming up which are really just a refurbishment of something that is old. But if it's something recent, we may need to go back and to study Scripture and to formulate a biblical response to that. But you should never feel that that is an imposition. That's part of our role and responsibility. And may God help us to be faithful in doing that. So we need a functional eldership. I would suggest it also takes faithful and mature believers. I would suggest to you that a mature believer is not easily swayed by open invitations to sin. That one who reads their Bible regularly or who's been taught the doctrines of Scripture will not be deceived by blatant declarations of heresy. That one who has walked with Jesus for a number of years is not likely to be tempted by teachers who advocate like raw hedonism and unbelief. Barefaced dishonesty is unlikely to trip up a strong and discerning saint. One whose life has been modeled after Christ. The one who identifies himself as the way, the truth, and the life. Are you such a person? Are you serious about your own spiritual development? Evaluate yourself. Are you an infant? One who needs to be spoon-fed by others? Or are you an adult? One who has taken it upon themselves to take in a good and balanced diet? Is this a daily pursuit or something that you just do on weekends? So we need a functional eldership. We need faithful, mature believers. I would suggest, thirdly, we need a number of bold and caring friends. Unfortunately, your pastors are neither omniscient nor omnipresent. Like it or not, we cannot be in all places at all times. As such, each of us really needs to surround ourselves with fellow believers, with those who share a common commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to do life with one another. We need those people. Those who will notice when we are starting to drift off course. those who will be willing and able to speak into our lives when they notice that we are being swayed by a deceptive dog. Do you have such a friend? Are you part of such a small group? Are you someone who is bold and caring, willing to act as iron sharpening iron for the sake of a brother or sister in the Lord? Because we need each other. We need what every joint supplies. Because as Paul says, we need it so that we are not going to be tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. We need to be a people who speak truth and love to one another, lest we be carried about by the trickery of men and by deceitful schemes. We need a number of bold and caring friends. We need them and they need us. The reality is we are followers of Christ. We are servants of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. May this be the case ever and always. So beware of false teachers. Recognize who they are. They are deceitful. They are dangerous. They produce diseased fruit. They are doomed. They are headed for destruction. So don't follow them. With God's help, with the help of each other, let's continue to follow Jesus alone. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, to whom shall we go? Recognizing that it is your Son alone who has the words of eternal life. Father, we pray that you would impress this message on our hearts and minds this morning. That it will go with us as we go from this place, because we recognize that we are living in a world that is dominated by falsehood. There are lies of every stripe and color floating around in this world. So help us to be discerning. Help us to fix our eyes on Christ. The one who spoke your truth. The one who has given us his Spirit. The one who inspired the men of old to write this truth, that it was once for all delivered to the saints. Help us never to stray from that path, to never leave the narrow way. Help us to depend on you. Knowing that as we continue to proclaim the gospel truth, the exclusive gospel of Jesus Christ, that you will do your work. That you would, in fact, draw the lost to a saving knowledge of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we want to see that, to witness that, and to rejoice in that. So go with us, we pray. Galvanize us and strengthen us for the course ahead. Cause us to be vigilant. Give you all the glory and the honor to your Son, in whose name we pray these things. Amen.